Hello, everyone. This is William Bell with the All Things Fulfilled Blog Talk Radio Show. And in this recording, what you're going to hear is a dialogue between Seventh-day Adventist minister and myself, where we talk about the subject of preterism and what our differences are. It doesn't start at the very introduction, so it's going to kind of come in right in the middle. But the other thing I want you to note is pretty much the shift that takes place when he gets a better understanding of what the preterist view is all about. So we hope you'll enjoy it.
What would be the sign of your coming and of the consummation of the age? Well, that's the question that Jesus is answering. He's not answering about the end of the physical world. It was about the consummation of the age. Now, in that same chapter, he uses another term in verse 14. And in verse 14, he says, "And when this gospel of the kingdom has been preached in all the inhabited earth as a witness to all the nations, then the end will come." So there's another term that's used, and it is from the Greek word oikoumene, and it means inhabited earth.
Well, as you know, the word world is in scripture quite often referring to the entire human race. But you're saying it's limited to the children of Israel and their transgression being ended in 70 AD. But that's why I disagree, because when you look at a lot of scripture, especially in the Psalms, you will find that world refers to the entire human race. And let me finish. And when you look at Matthew 24, as you were saying, there are three things that were asked by the disciples concerning the destruction of the temple. They asked them, when shall these things be, right?
Correct.
What shall be the signs of your coming and the end of the world? Those are three things, according to what I see. And when you look at the term "these things," if you look at verse number, I think it's 24, in Matthew's 24, let me put it up.
Verse 3?
And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the signs of your coming and the end of the world?" Now, these things, I'm sure we both agree that it's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which took place in 70 AD. I believe 70 AD was the fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning Israel as a nation in the natural. And when you say all things fulfilled, I'm saying that's concerning Israel as a natural nation. And now Israel is a spiritual nation, which is the church, the New Jerusalem, and the church in the New Covenant. So if you try to limit all things, let me go to a verse of scripture right quick. In Hebrews chapter 9, right quick, okay? Yeah. I think it's 9:26. I'm gonna read this verse, and you will see that when you talk about the fulfillment of the old covenant, here in Hebrews 9, verse 26. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now, I think I've heard you say that the cross was not the fulfillment of the end of the old covenant, but according to this verse, I mean, it was the beginning of the end of the age or the end of the world. I believe that the end is not limited to what happened during 70 AD in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem. I believe the end extends even unto this day. As the scripture says in 2 Peter, 1 year as a, 1 day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years is 1 day. And when you looked at, when one look at this text here, I just mentioned here in Hebrews 9, the end of the world begin at the destruction, not at destruction of the temple, but the end of the age concerning Israel as a physical nation, the children of Israel as the children of Abraham in the natural. No longer is Israel children in the natural, but we are all spiritual children of Israel now in the new covenant. And that began at the death of Christ on the cross, according to this verse. It says that, but now once in the end of the world, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So when he was sacrificed on the cross, that was the beginning of the end. Okay, and that was the fulfillment of the old covenant when he sacrificed himself on the cross. Now going back to Matthew.
Okay, going back to Matthew. I'm going to respond a little bit on that verse.
Sure, go ahead. The number up while I pull up Matthew, and I want to mention some text for Matthew. Okay. But go ahead and respond on that.
Now, the text in
that particular verse.
The text in Hebrews 9 and verse 26, as you read, it says, but now once, let me get the whole verse. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Now, he uses the word cosmos there. But then in the second part, he says, but now once at the end of the age. So if your King James Version has world in both places, the accurate rendering there is the word age. So what it's saying is in the end of the age. But I agree with you. It was not at the very end of the age, but it was in the end of the age because the events of Christ would take place in those last days. So they're in the end of the age, which is already working itself out at the time Jesus dies on the cross. But that age doesn't completely end until the temple falls, until the 70 AD destruction. If you will look if you will look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, along with Matthew 24:3, but let's look at 1 Corinthians 10. Here is Paul writing after the cross, and he says, all these things were written as examples or types, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So here is Paul at the after the cross saying that the end of the age was coming on their generation, just like Matthew 24:3. And the only age that was ending in their day was the age of Moses being fulfilled in 70 AD. All right, go ahead. You said you had a...
Okay, now, when you, as you use 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe it is, where it says, those things happened to them for our example, whom the end of the age it's come. How can you conclude that it was only referring to Paul and the people during that day when we are reading this today? And you're saying that it doesn't, this example of what happened to Israel doesn't extend to our day? I mean, I don't understand how you can conclude that it was only limited to the Apostle Paul concerning the people during that day. This example is perfect for us today of what happened to Israel.
All right. It's an excellent question. And this is why we talk to people about audience relevance. Okay. And this is the same way you would understand the Bible if you were reading Genesis, when the Bible says, go and make an ark of gopher wood. Now, you're reading that today, but you know that that text is not telling you personally, or me, or anyone living today, to go and make an ark of gopher wood, because it was speaking specifically to those in that generation. And that's what the Lord said. He says,
well, that goes back to what you're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Everything that you're saying now was an example for us today.
So what I'm saying is this: while it was written specifically to Noah's generation, for them to take that specific action in building the ark so that they could be saved from the flood, there are principles from that are always eternally relevant. And the principles that we extract from that would be that it is always the correct behavior to obey God no matter what he tells us to do. In other words, if we learn from Noah that we're supposed to obey God, and that in obeying him, he will bless us. In disobeying him, he will condemn us. So that's a principle that we learn from Noah, but we don't go out and do the exact same thing that Noah had to do, because that's what God required of him. Now, let's look at a passage to demonstrate this for you. Now, I'm not going to talk long so that we both have an equal amount of time to speak. Sure. If you will look at 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 10, Peter talks about the words of the prophets. And he says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now, Peter's audience is stated in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's writing to people in their day and time that are in a specific geographical locale and giving them this message because it applied to them first. Now, this text tells you how and why. So he says, they prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating. So they were looking for two things, for the time and the manner in which they would be fulfilled. So he wanted to know what manner of time or what was being indicated when he testified beforehand, number one, the sufferings of Christ, and number two, the glories that would follow. Now in verse 12, he says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves. So the prophets who received the message were told, it's not for your day. Remember what God told Daniel in Daniel 12? Right. He says, Daniel, seal up the book, for it is for the time of the end. And he says, go your way and rest, for you will receive your inheritance at the end of the days. So Daniel knew that those things were not for his time. Now, here's what he says. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us. Well, that means Peter and his readers at that time, they were the ones. See, we can't skip over them and come to our generation and exclude them from the very thing that Peter said was for them. So he says, to us, they were ministering the things. Now look at the temporal words here, which now have been reported to you. See, we weren't living at that time. So he wasn't reporting anything to us in the 21st century or any century after that. He was reporting to them, saying, these have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So if he's talking about the suffering of Christ, which they experienced in their lifetime, and the destruction of the temple, which they were about to experience in their lifetime, we are not going to be looking for the destruction of the temple in our lifetime, nor are we going to look for the suffering of Christ in our lifetime. But can we read those things and learn what they were about so that we can make some applications to us? Yes, we can do the second thing or the latter, but we cannot do the first. We cannot, you know, look out there and say, okay, the temple's going to be destroyed at some time in the future. Jesus' death is going to come in the future. And that's the distinction between what you're suggesting and what I'm saying the Bible teaches.
Well, when you say he's speaking directly to them, I agree with that 100%. But when this word is for also is for us. I mean, even as the Apostle John in the book of 1 John. Let me pull it up right quick. In the book of John, the 1 John, it tells us that let me look at the text I want. Hold on a second. I'm trying to find this text I want.
Tell me what's in it. I might
bring out to you.
Tell me what's in the text.
Where John said that they were partakers of his suffering, and they were with him, and everything that they experienced, we are supposed to learn from it. And I'm what you're saying to me doesn't justify saying that all things were fulfilled in 70 AD concerning the end of the world. And going back to Matthew 24, because that's the main book that I want, the chapter 24 is the main chapter. I wanted to bring out some things to try to get you to see that Matthew 24 is not just talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD.
Okay, well, let's walk through it and show me where.
Okay, let's go. I'm pulling Matthew 24 back up. Let's go to, I think it's verse number 28.
Well, show me where he gets off from the destruction of the temple and starts to talk about something in the future. Where do you think he begins?
That's what I'm gonna do. Because I believe that when he say these things, he's referring strictly to the destruction of the temple. Okay? But but the question about his second coming and the end of the world and the destruction of the temple are not the same and were not to take place during the same time. And here's why I believe this. Let me go to this verse that I want to show you. Okay, verse number 29. Verse number 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the signs of the Son of Man, where? In the heavens. And then shall all the tribes of the earth, not just limited to Jerusalem. And let me finish reading the verse. And they shall. That word "they," he's not talking directly to them, the disciples, anymore. And they, which are us in the future, this is what I get from this. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So to me, he's no longer referring to that generation. When you skip down to verse number 34, verily I say unto you, this generation. Now, this verse is referring to destruction of the temple. And in Jerusalem, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Who is he referring to when he say they? Because when you look at a lot of the scripture in this chapter, it talks about these things quite often. Okay. And when you look at that, so who you think he's referring to in this chapter when he says they?
All right, very good. Another good question.
I mean, because I can't be referring to them.
Let me respond to it, okay? Let's respond to it with the Bible. Now, sure. The text that Jesus is citing there is a quote from the Old Testament. If you will look up Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. Let's go there and let's look in context to find out who he's talking about. Okay?
Okay. They, when he says they, okay.
Yeah, he's going to tell you. All right, in Zechariah chapter 12, when you read verse 9, he says, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem.
Stop verse right 10. There. He shall seek to destroy what now?
All the nations that come against Jerusalem.
So Rome came against Jerusalem, and Rome was not destroyed.
Well, if you read the prophecy of Daniel, you will see that it was. But let me continue
okay,
on.
Okay, go ahead.
Now, he says, and I will pour out, or I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now, who was it that pierced him?
Okay, it was the Romans.
Well, the Romans put the spear in him, but who said, let his blood be on us and on our children?
It was Jerusalem, the Jews.
And on the day of Pentecost, whom did Peter charge with murdering the Lord? And again, in Acts chapter 3, he says, you have killed the Prince of Light. So even though the Romans might have done the actual execution, those whom God laid the charge of crucifying their Savior, because that's exactly what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, they have killed the Lord and their own prophets and have persecuted us. Now, so they were the ones who pierced him.
Well, I agree with that. Well, I mean, that's even in Daniel 9, he said, it says the same thing. I think it's in verse
1. Exactly. So now we're looking at who the people were that pierced him. Now watch, in the same verse, it says, yes, they, the word they refers back to those who pierced him.
Okay, you're saying it, okay.
Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Now, this is a reference to the mourning that took place in Egypt when all the firstborn were killed. In other words, what he's telling Israel now is you're going to mourn just like Egypt did at the time of the Passover, when God came in and the angel destroyed all the firstborn who didn't have the blood on their doorpost. So now he's saying to Israel, a time is coming when you're going to mourn just like that. Then he says, grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Verse 11, in that day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. This is when Josiah was killed, when he went out in the battle of Carchemish against Pharaoh Necho. Now watch, verse 12, and the land shall mourn. Well, he's only talked about the land of Jerusalem. Every family by itself. The word family there is from the Greek word phule, and it means tribe. So he says,
I agree with what you're saying now.
Every tribe by itself, the family of the house of David. So the tribe of the house of David. These are the southern kingdom that he's talking about here. By itself and their wives by themselves, the tribe of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the tribe of the house of Levi, because there was a part of Levi that went with the southern kingdom, by itself and their wives by themselves, and the family or the tribe of Shimei by itself and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every tribe by itself and their wives by themselves. So if you take it in context, those who would mourn and those who pierced him were the enemies of Christ. He's not talking about everyone, because the disciples, the believers, would not mourn at his coming. They would mourn before he came because they were being persecuted. But at the time of his coming, their mourning was going to be turned into joy. So the mourning here refers only to his enemies. And that's who he's referring to. So when you go to Matthew 24 and verse 30 and read that text, then it should make sense to read it in context, because he says, again, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the land, the word earth there should be translated land, all the tribes of the land will mourn, because that's a quote from Zechariah.
Okay, why do you say, if you translate earth to land, then you are limiting the text to a certain area. When you looked at the word earth, to me, is referring to all of God's creation.
It's not in this text. And I get that there are some passages.
I mean, how can you say that? Not in this text.
I'll show you why. Because in this text, again, he's identified the tribes as the tribes of the land. Now, what they would do is they came from all the other nations around to Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. And they were all.
You just said another magic word, nations. The word nations and tribe to me, when I looked up the word tribes, they kind of have the same meaning. And when you look at nations, you're talking about all the nations of the earth.
For example,
what I think this text is referring to.
Israel.
All the tribes of the earth. You can translate tribes to nations as well.
Well, you could, and I would agree with that. But at the same time, when the Bible speaks of tribes specifically in this context and in other contexts, usually it's Israel that was spoken of as tribes, okay? The 12 tribes of Israel. This is what this is referring to in terms of referencing Israel. And we saw from the context, was primarily...
According to what you're saying, you have to change the meaning of the word earth.
No. No, I'm not changing the meaning of the word. If you will study the word Eretz in the Hebrew, mm-hmm. and look at the word Ge or G in the New Testament, there are times when it refers to the land and not to the entire globe.
So who's put any man in position to make the decision when he's referring to the entire earth and when he's referring to just the land or the landmass area of Jerusalem? I mean, who makes that decision? Shouldn't it be the guidance of the Holy Spirit?
That's a very good question. And the answer to that would be the context. For example, let's finish reading before you object, and then you can come back and ask your question.
Sure.
So notice. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the land, or the earth, it doesn't matter to me how you use it.
It matters to me, because land and earth is, land can be limited to a certain area.
So can the word Eretz be used that way. I would suggest that you look up the term,
okay.
and you'll definitely find that that is the case. Mm-hmm. All right? We'll mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming. See,
you're saying the same
ones that were found in Zechariah in the original prophecy, because that's what he's quoting here. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
So who is he referring to as they in this text?
Those who pierced him. They are the ones that he said would mourn.
Okay.
Okay. Now watch. As you finish, okay. As you read on, he says he's going to send his angels.
Hold up just a second.
Sure.
Because sometimes you just got to meditate a little bit on the text. Because if you're going to share this with me, your opinion of it, I need to examine the text in more detail myself, so I can I can see where you're coming from. And I'm beginning to see where you're coming from. It says, "All the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man." In other words, now I can see what you're saying. They that mourn are the ones he's referring to as
that's
they.
Correct.
Not the entire earth. I can see what you're pointing out.
Yes. All right. And then he says, he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So he gives you an illustration to say, or to demonstrate something that is near.
Right.
And then he says, so you also, he's speaking directly to Peter, James, John, and Andrew in terms of people living in the first century. So we've got a first century audience here. Okay. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the door. So he's telling them when they see all of these things, know that it is near at the doors. And he says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So
now that's going back to what I was doing is going back when he refers to all these things, going back to
verse 3. I know.
Beginning of the chapter when he said all these things, he was referring to the destruction of the temple and only the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, not the end of the world or the age.
All right, then let's do this way. All right, go back to Matthew 24, and let's pick out something that we know is referring to the temple. And that is when they saw the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, and he told them to flee. Is that correct?
Yeah.
So look at verse 15. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, that's the temple, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain.
Stop right there. Whoever reads, can that refer to me and you today?
Not unless we're in Jerusalem. I mean, in Judea.
So what's the point of us reading this to gather knowledge and understanding of it if none of it applies to us?
It the secondary application applies to us, which means that number one, we can teach the truth about it. Do you know that people are being killed today? People are being killed today because of the wrong understanding of these passages.
Yeah, of course, I agree with that.
Okay. So then, is it to their advantage and to our advantage to teach the truth? It could even save our lives.
Now, here's something else that I came up with, verse 15, which is probably the one of the most confusing verses in this chapter when it comes to the world today. Because I'm not going to go into all the different beliefs of this text because I'm sure you are all aware of the fact that people use this text to refer to some crazy stuff. But I see the text having a natural and a spiritual. Listen to me. The natural is the destruction of the Jerusalem when he told them to flee into the mountains. And I see it as it can be taken spiritual concerning the end of the world, which I consider is yet to come. When you look at the abomination going on in the body of Christ today, I mean, it's obvious that what we call church today is really an abomination under God. And so the text can be applied to us today as well. So, because look around, I mean, this what you see called church is an abomination unto God.
I see a lot of that.
And desolation has come to all what we call church today. Desolation has come. God is no longer there. His spirit is no longer in it. And to me, it's obvious because they have taken on a different spirit that is completely of the world. I mean,
many have, but see, here's the distinction between what you're saying and what the text is saying. Mm-hmm. This text limits the subject matter to the historical structure known as the temple that was in Jerusalem.
I do agree that it applies strictly to Jerusalem, but I don't think it's limited.
Well, let me finish my point. Sure. So he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, this was something they could literally see.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And then he says, whoever reads, let him understand what? Understand what that meant. Then when you see this, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains.
Uh-huh.
Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight not be in the winter or on the Sabbath day. Why? Because the gates of the city were locked, and during the winter time, it was very difficult for them to travel. It would be a travel impediment, especially trying to carry nursing babies mm-hmm. and going over the cold. Now, all I wanted to establish was this. What we have here is in connection with this abomination of desolation that they would see, is the Lord tells them, when you see this, I want you to flee from the city. And if you're outside of the city in the countryside, do not go back into the city. So what we get from this is there is a flight that they had to take for their safety to escape this. Now, watch what he says in Luke 17, 30 and 31 about that flight. And I want you to notice what's being said. So we're going to look at a passage in Luke 17 mm-hmm. and verses are 30 and 31. Luke says, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Watch. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. So this very same command to flee is stated to occur in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So that shows the correlation between the temple and their leaving the temple and the day of the Lord. This day, the word...
What chapter are you reading from?
Luke 17, 30 and 31.
Okay.
And when he says the day being revealed, the word reveal is the word apocalypsis. The unveiling, that's the same word used in Revelation 1 and in 1 Peter 1 in verse 13 and other passages. Now, here's the last one I want to read, and then I'll turn it back over to you. Mm-hmm. If you go to Luke 21, he uses that same fleeing scenario again. And in Luke 21, starting in verse 22, he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, mm-hmm. then know that its desolation is near. So we're talking about the same city, the same temple.
Right.
Notice he tells them to flee. Then let those who are in Judea, so it's the same place, flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the countries enter her, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So we have the abomination of desolation. You have the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And you have all things written being fulfilled all in the same time frame when they were to flee from Judea. And he says, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And if you read down to verse 32 in this chapter, he will say the same thing. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And when you read Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, they don't use all three questions like Matthew. One of them uses two, the other one uses only one. Yet they say the same thing for all three. So I'm saying to you that there is no distinction between the day of the Lord when the Son of Man was revealed, the time of the abomination of desolation, and when all things were written, because they had to flee the city in relation to.
So you consider the Son of Man being revealed as the second coming. Is that correct?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Look at what it's compared to in Luke 17. He says, likewise as it was in the days of Noah. Isn't that the same thing that he compares the coming of the Son of Man in Matthew 24 with the days of Noah? Mm-hmm. That they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage?
Okay, I'm going to get to the main reason why I have some questions about your doctrine saying all things are fulfilled. And you probably have seen me post many things about the destruction of the wicked. Mm-hmm. I believe that has not taken place. And you quoted Noah. I mean, as it was in the days of Noah, he said, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. They were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Then he said, likewise, as it was in the days of Lot. And it rained fire and brimstone down and destroyed them all. Okay, referring to the wicked. When you look at 70 AD, the wicked was not destroyed. Only Jerusalem was destroyed. And when you, are you referring to all the wicked to be limited to Jerusalem? How can you do that? And something similar, let me finish. Something similar happened in the old covenant when Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem. And the prophet Habakkuk questioned God and said, why would you allow this wicked city, Babylon, to come in and destroy your people? And God said he was going to destroy Babylon as well in their time. So from my understanding, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. The wicked in the days of Noah, all of them were destroyed, and the entire and the entire world, and not just limited to the Jews in Jerusalem, because in Noah's day, as we know, the covenant of God with Moses hadn't even come into play in the picture at that time. So how are you going to limit what happened in Noah's day to what happened in 70 AD? How are you going to compare the two? It's not the same. Okay. So it's going to be in the coming of the Son of Man. When the Son of Man comes, just like it was in the days of Noah, all the wicked were destroyed. And that's what puzzles me about what you're saying about all things being fulfilled. Okay. And my thing is this. I'm going to say this and I'm done. My thing is this. It's impossible for all things to be fulfilled when you see the wicked still in control of the earth when the saints shall inherit the earth.
Okay. And you might want to tilt your camera just a little bit because it's showing the bottom of your chin.
Okay. Oh, now I got my faint hand.
Very good. And that's a very good observation. But let me begin by saying this. You agree that the Lord himself compares the time when they were fleeing from the city, not only with the flood, but also with the days of Lot. Now, here's, and I want to stay right here in this text for a moment before I go back to Genesis, before I go to Genesis. Now, in this text, he describes those days. He says, first of all, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That's verse 25. Then he says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So I agree with you. The flood destroyed all the wicked in that day. However, that was not the end of time when that occurred, because time continued on from there, and it's still continuing on to this day. So the last day of Noah's time was not the last day of time. It was simply a series of, it was a judgment that was coming that went to its final days. Then that day came, and then life continued on beyond it. Now, I'm going to go to Genesis in a moment, and we're going to say something. Lot was the same way. He says, likewise, as it was also in the days, plural, of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So here again, we have the days that led up to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then the day, which was the last day of those days where the judgment occurred, but then Lot and his daughters survived, and that time is still going on. Now, he says, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So that's telling us, if this day is going to be just like it was in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, we shouldn't be looking for an end of time. but we should have been looking for a day that marked the last of the last days, that last day, and then time continued on, and that's exactly what we have. Now, let's get to you, the other part of your question, which is why all the wicked weren't destroyed. There's a reason all the wicked would not be destroyed in this judgment in terms of Jerusalem, which was the end of all things. If you go back to Genesis chapter 8, mm-hmm. Now remember in Genesis 6 and verse 5, the Lord said, when he saw all the wickedness in the earth, he said, you know, these things have grieved him. It repented him that man that he had made man, because every thought and imagination of his heart was evil continually, right? Mm-hmm. And that's why he destroyed them, correct?
Right, but so wouldn't it be the same in the coming of the Son of Man? I mean, God's view of judgment upon the all the earth at that time. I mean, it would be the same in the days of Christ.
And this is what I'm. This is what I'm addressing. So,
sure.
If you look at Genesis chapter 8, starting in verse 20. Mm-hmm. It says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. So here's the promise that God made. In the first time, he said, because man's heart is evil continually, I'm going to destroy him from the earth. But now he says, even though his heart is evil from his youth, I'm not going to destroy every living thing. So we should not look for God to destroy every living thing from the earth as he did before. That's his promise. He says in verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So that's his promise to us.
Well, like I said, I was very familiar with the text, and that's the verses that brings confusion to me personally on the days of Noah. And I've never been quite clear of the comparison, God, because people, you know, what I've come up in the Church of God in Christ, and what we were always taught is that, and you refer to Second Peter quite often, everything in the earth should be burned up, which I don't agree with all that. I think when the scripture used the term fire, is referring to God's judgment, because God himself is a consuming fire. It's not referring to the earth being consumed by fire, everything melting with fervent heat. I've learned to not agree with what I have been taught concerning.
And I had to do the same thing. I came up in the Church of Christ, and that's what they taught. You know, this fire, and they still teach it. You know, this fiery inferno.
I said Church of God in Christ.
I know where you came from. I was just telling you where I came from.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. But when you look at, and like I said, that's what's been confusing about Noah's day. And God saying, I will not destroy the world again, as he said. But people today say, hey, the world is going to be destroyed by fire. It won't be, you know, you remember that old saying, it won't be water next time, but fire. And I do not agree with that. I have not agreed with that for many years now. And because the fiery judgment of God is exactly what it is. It's symbolic.
It's just symbolism for God's destruction. That's all it was.
Right, exactly. But my question now to you is, the wicked control the earth. And as you can see that even to this day, the wicked are prospering in the earth. And I mean, through all of this spiritual wickedness, which we see in high places all over the earth, according to your doctrine and your beliefs, you're saying all things have been fulfilled. And I've always said to you that if all things have been fulfilled, then why you have the principalities and powers and the spiritual wickedness in high places today? And it's very obvious. I'm sure you see it as well.
Okay, let me respond to
that. Will there be a consumption of that? Will it come to its end? Okay. And if not, then what are your beliefs concerning that?
Okay, all right, very good question. And first and foremost, I do not believe that the wicked are in control, but let me give you some reasons.
Wow. Yeah. Okay, you're gonna have to do some real good some explaining on this one. Come on.
So let me give you some reasons why I do not believe they're in control, and also reasons why some evil will continue and why some evil does continue. Well, first of all, I'd like to go to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 27 through 29 that speaks about the coming of the new covenant, so that we can see that during the time of the new covenant, there would still be sin in the world. Beginning at verse 27, the Bible says, Jeremiah 31 and 27, "Behold, the days are coming." That's Jeremiah's phrase for the last days.
Okay.
"Says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord." Now watch verse 29. "In those days, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity." Well, okay. Now, how is he dying in this new covenant if there is no sin, if there is no wickedness? He's dying for his own iniquity. "Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." All right, well, that's clearly the time of the new covenant. Now, let's go to Isaiah 65. In Isaiah 65, speaking of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth, Isaiah says in verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, but nor come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. For I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Now watch verse 20. "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner," there's the sinner in the new heavens and new earth, or during the time of the new heavens and new earth, "but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." So we got a new heavens and new earth, but we still got sinners. Now, let's go to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah, the 14th chapter.
Hold on a second.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, go ahead.
All right, in Zechariah 14, and let's start around verse 16 through 19. He says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there shall be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Now watch verse 19. "This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations." Now, the word punishment there, if you look it up in the original, is the word harmatia in the Greek, the word for sin. So what he's saying is, this shall be the sin of Egypt and the sin of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So if they don't come up in the new heavens and new earth and serve God, like you were talking about before, where these churches are disobeying and all of these wickedness in the earth, says this is their sin if they don't come up. So again, showing you where sin continues on, even though we are in the new heavens and new earth. Now, let's go to Revelation chapter 22. And when we look in Revelation 22,
okay,
starting in verse 14, well, actually, let's look back at 21 for a second and look at verse 24. When he talks about the new Jerusalem, which he's just been describing, the city has no need of the sun, verse 23, or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the lamp.
Before you read from Revelation, let me ask you this question. another, when you read history of the books of the Bible, I'm pretty sure you're aware that no matter what research I do, I always see that John's writing of Revelation and some other books by John were written after 70 AD.
Okay, that is...
So I want you to address that as well.
Okay, I'll address that once I'm done here.
Okay,
I'll come back to that next. But my belief and understanding and what I believe can be proven from the scriptures is that the book of Revelation was written before 70 AD and John's writing as well. And I'll give you a couple of points to demonstrate that.
Okay.
All the books of the New Testament were written before 70 AD. Okay. Now let's notice in verse 24. So he says, and the nations of those who are saved. Now that's a present indicative active. So it's the nations of those who are being saved mm-hmm. shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth are bringing their glory and honor into it. So that means people are still being converted. They're coming into the new heavens and new earth. All okay. right. And so life is still going on. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But look at verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So you have to obey the Lord in order to enter. Those who refuse to obey, they are left on the outside. And so when you see that picture of that in chapter 22, verses 14 and 15, when he says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Now watch this next verse. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Now, if all the wicked have been destroyed and, as some say, burned up in an inferno, how are they outside the city still practicing these things?
Mm-hmm.
It couldn't be possible. So that's letting you know the kingdom of God is in Christ and everybody in him is being blessed, but there are the wicked outside who refuse to come in. They're still doing those abominable things that are contrary. That's why he says the sinner, in those passages we read before, if they don't come up to worship, mm-hmm. then that's their punishment. Now, what are a couple of reasons why, and I still got two other things to address because you asked me about...
Go ahead and address them first. Go ahead. You're on a roll here. Go ahead and address them first.
Okay. All right. So let's get the dating real quick. All right. First of all, if you go to the Gospel of John, and this is not all, but this is just one little aspect here, but there are several other evidences in the book of John. If you ever get a book called Redating the New Testament by John A.T. Robinson, he goes through all the evidences for the pre-70 AD dating of the book of...
What's his name again? I got my last name, I see. What's it?
Yeah, it's John A.T. Robinson. But it's a book called Redating the New Testament. It's an excellent book. And one of the things that he points out is, and Josephus and the rest will confirm this, that there was a sheep gate in Jerusalem during the time of the first century. After Jerusalem was destroyed, it was destroyed. If you read the Gospel of John, verses 1 and 2, chapter 5, he says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew, Bethesda, having five porches. John wouldn't have written that if he wrote after the destruction of Jerusalem. He couldn't have said it was still there because it got destroyed when the Romans destroyed the city.
Okay, let me meditate on that for a minute. So you're saying that John, when he wrote this, he wasn't writing about past tense, something that happened in the past?
No. Look at the language. He says, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool. See, everybody in Jerusalem knew where that location was. He's giving a landmark description.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying it is in Jerusalem. But see, after 70 AD, it was no longer there.
But I don't get it because he's writing this information for our learning and our understanding of the scripture, of what happened in the past. Can that be the case?
No. Right here, he's talking about, see, he's dealing with the life of Christ now. He's right. Talking about all things related to Jesus's life. And so he's not speaking of things in the past tense in the Gospel of John. He's writing.
When I say past tense, I'm talking about if he's on the island of Patmos after 70 AD.
No, I haven't gotten a revelation. This is the Gospel of John. This is John's gospel that I'm reading right now.
Okay.
So John's gospel, he stated that there is in Jerusalem a sheep gate.
Okay, go ahead.
All right. And so letting us know that that landmark was still present at the time that he wrote the book, which that landmark was destroyed after 70 AD. So the book couldn't have been written after 70 AD. Now, let's go to the book of Revelation. I'll give you some internal evidence there. First of all, the external evidence for the book of Revelation is stated by Irenaeus, who says that he saw Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, and he makes a statement that it wasn't long ago that he or it was seen. They can't really determine whether it was the apocalypse that was seen or whether it was John that was seen. But what makes more sense is that it was not long ago that John was seen, because Polycarp was a disciple of John. He wasn't saying that it wasn't that long ago that the apocalypse was seen. That's not what he was saying. But so there is part of the controversy. And Irenaeus is the only external witness that is used to demonstrate that the book of Revelation was written in AD 95 or 96, as opposed to before 70 AD. Mm-hmm. Now, here's another statement by Irenaeus. Irenaeus claimed also that Jesus was 50 years old, which is another statement that's not true. Yes, I've got the Antonicene Fathers right here on my desk, and I could probably, hold on a second, I'll pull that up for you and read it to you. Let's see. Irenaeus against heresies. All right. There we are.
I'm surprised Sadie said that. I'm surprised of that one.
Oh, no, it's here. Okay. All right, on page 391, and here, you know, I got it marked, so it starts right here at the bottom over here, right. And then you go up to the page. Mm-hmm. But anyway, he says, on completing his 30th year, he suffered, being in fact still a young man, and who had by no means attained to advanced age. Now that the first stage of early life embraces 30 years, and that this extends onward to the 40th year, everyone will admit. But from the 40th and 50th year, a man begins to decline towards old age, which our Lord possessed while he still fulfilled the office of a teacher, even as the gospel and all the elders testify, those who were conversant in Asia with John, the disciple of the Lord, affirming that John conveyed to them that information. Now he says John told them that Jesus was 50 years old. And he remained among them up to the times of Trajan. Some of them, moreover, saw not only John, but the other apostles also, and heard the very same account from them, and bear testimony as to the validity of the statement. So he claims all the apostles said Jesus was 50 years old.
We know that is not true.
That's correct. So I'm saying that.
So anything else that he says has to be questioned.
Has to be questioned, exactly. Hmm. Now, here's the internal evidence from John himself. In the 11th chapter of Revelation, verse 1 and 2, John says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, the Gentiles were the Romans. Mm-hmm. The treading of the city, 3.5 years, 42 months, was the time for the siege upon Jerusalem. That indicates that the temple was still standing at the time the book of Revelation was written.
I've studied that one, but it sounds like you're right on it, because when I read that text in,
yeah, And then there's more.
I was concluded that was referring to the temple as well. But I never put the two and two together that to see that the writing of John took place before the destruction of the temple.
Right. Even in chapter 17, when he says, there are seven kings, five have fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. If you start the kings with Julius Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. So the five that had fallen would have been Claudius, you know, up to Claudius. And then the one that is would have been Nero. Nero reigned from 54 to 68 AD. So that, again, would put the book in the time, you know, of Nero's lifetime, because the other king had not yet come. And so, again, and there's more. I mean, there's much more evidence for it, but it's all internal within the book. And if you understand that the harlot city in the book of Revelation is Jerusalem, you know, Mystery Babylon, the city where the Lord was crucified, then Jerusalem wasn't destroyed because they would hate the harlot and burn her flesh with fire. Well, that happened in 70 AD. So it has to be talking about something prior to 70 AD. And that would cover it.
So you don't believe that the harlot of which is called Babylon the Great Whore is a type and a figure of what we see in the world today?
And here are the reasons. It's very clear from the chapter. First of all, she is described in chapter 11 and verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Jerusalem was called Sodom, and they were called Egypt. Even in Galatians 4, they're referred to as Egypt. But in the Old Testament, I think it's Jeremiah 23:16, Isaiah 1, called Sodom, etc. Now, and the descriptive phrase is, where also our Lord was crucified. Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. He said it cannot be that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. So that's one evidence for the great city. And then if you go to chapter 17, the garments that she wear are priestly garments, indicating that she was a queen. That couldn't apply to Rome, Nineveh, America, any other city. Jerusalem was the queen of the Lord. That was his bride. And she has this cup filled with abominations, and she's drunken with the blood of the saints. So in other words, she's the one who murdered the saints. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 34, mm-hmm. Fill up the measure of your father's guilt. He says, you are the murderers of the, you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. I'm going to send you wise men, scribes, and et cetera. And then you're going to crucify them. You're going to persecute them from city to city, and you're going to scourge them in your synagogues. That upon you.
What you're saying remind me of something as well. Okay. In the Old Testament, I think in Isaiah 29, I think, and some other chapters I've read concerning the wine of the wrath of God.
Yes.
And the cup filled with wine of the wrath for fornication. So you're making sense for what you're saying.
Yeah. Because, even in Isaiah 1, when he spoke about Jerusalem, he says, how has the faithful city become a harlot? They said, righteousness enlarged in it, but now murderers.
But and God was saying that the priest and the leaders of that in Jerusalem were all had been filled with drunkenness and wine. From the whore. So it makes sense what you're saying. Go ahead.
Okay. And then in 18, in verse 20, he says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And then in verse 24, he says, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain upon the earth. Jerusalem was charged with the blood of all of those, all the way back to Abel, to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And Jesus even told him, I'm going to send you wise men and scribes, and you're going to murder and crucify them as well. So Jerusalem is the one with the blood guilt, and she is Mystery Babylon that was destroyed by the Romans. Now, the last point is this, and that is And that's why I believe that the wicked are not ruling the world. First of all, the Lord said this, or Paul wrote this concerning Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, I start with Matthew 28 and verse 18. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given unto me. So he has the authority in heaven and in earth. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20 and 22, verse 21, verse 20 says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, which was the age of Moses, but also in the age to come, which is the current kingdom age. So Christ is above every name. He is above every dominion and above every power. So there is no power greater than his. And then the last text I'll read in connection with this is Romans chapter 8. And in Romans 8, and I know you know the text well, but it's good to read it in times like this. So he says, what then shall we say to these things? Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril? As it is written, for your sakes, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So Jesus said, we have the victory in him. Now, because of so much negative news that comes across the television and even on the internet, if people's focus is there, they'll see that and they'll think that that's the majority of what's going on in the world. I disagree with that totally. First and foremost, if you look in just about every area of life, life has improved significantly since the first century. I mean, they were the ones who murdered the Lord. But you can talk healthcare. You can talk the age of man, you can talk technology, you can talk social conditions, economics, etc. Everything on every plane since Christianity has been on this earth has been constantly improving, and it is still doing so even to this day. And we're seeing shakeouts as we live every day because the awareness.
Why do you say that? Because as a pastor and a teacher of the Word of God, I see through all the news and all this stuff going on in the media, your government, the world itself. When you focus on that, you see that wickedness is plaguing the world like never before, but you're saying almost completely the opposite.
I'm saying the percentage of the wickedness that you see is small in comparison to the good that's in the world. But because negativity sells, okay, the news media pumps out the negativity, and if people only see that, that's all they see. But if you do the research and you really get down to look at it, you will find that most nations are, you know, I would say 70 to 80% of the people in those nations are people who are about doing good. You only have a few. Otherwise, our prisons would have 80 to 90% people in them instead of the 20 to 30% in them, you know. So that is proof itself that the wickedness has not taken over the world. And I'm not saying that there's not wickedness around us. It is. But the other reason that a lot of this is there is for the same reason that it was in Canaan when God told them to take out the Canaanites and they didn't do it. It's because of our lack of responsibility to take charge of this victory that we have been given in Christ and then go out and declare his word, go out and live his word faithfully, and then speak concerning the sin and oppose mm-hmm. this stuff. And one of the reasons that we don't is because of this view that Christ is yet to come, because everybody has gotten very apathetic and they've kind of leaned back in their chairs and said, okay, Christ is going to come one day and take care of all this stuff. I don't have to do anything.
But well, see, I've always questioned that theology as far as the coming of Christ. And it's like you said before, and many other videos, it can be frustrating as far as the hope that we have in us. And I have even before I came across your ministry, I had even begin years ago to question all the things that I have been taught for as the rapture, mm-hmm. and I don't even believe in the rapture anymore.
Yeah. And there's a lot of people out there like you, Brother Robinson, that see these things. I remember one of my, you could call him sort of a mentor. I grew up listening to his preaching. He was one of the most popular black preachers in the city of Memphis. You know, mm-hmm. I don't know if you know him, if you know anything about preachers in Memphis, but at any rate,
Patterson.
Okay, no, it wasn't Patterson. It was a guy in the Church of Christ who was every bit as influential as Patterson was. Okay. Really? Well, anyway, I went to his office one day and we had a conversation about this. I was young at the time. This was shortly after, you know, all of this started happening, you know, and I preached it. And of course, you know, they fired me for it and everything. I went to his office and we had a conversation and he said, you know, Brother Bell, when I was a young man, I saw these things too. He said, but I went to my bookshelf and picked up my commentaries and they were saying, no, it can't be. And so he says, so I left it alone. And I told him, I called him by his name and I said, well, that's the difference between you and me. I said, when I saw it, I put my commentaries down and just continue to read the Bible.
I was led to do the same thing. Commentaries are worthless.
Yeah.
They're pretty much, it confuses you more than anything else.
Yeah, you know, if you don't have a good foundation of the scriptures, you can really get messed up with them. But if you got a good foundation of the scripture, then you can use them, you know, in a purposeful way for the insights that they give you. But you know, it's just like eating fish. You got to pick out the bones, you know, as you go.
Well, I did pretty much the same thing when coming up in the church, as a kid. And as I matured, I stopped listening to what was coming from the pulpit, and I started digging and studying the scripture.
Right.
And once I saw the scripture from a different perspective and a different light, they pretty much cast you out of the church when you start questioning. Right. Things and that's what happened to me. I was practically thrown out of the church. I wasn't agreeing with all the things I was taught, especially about the rapture and Daniel 9. They really messed that chapter up.
Exactly.
Antiochus and when they started calling themselves teaching prophets, I said, man, this is not scripture, and I'm studying it on my own time, and I don't see what you're teaching. Right. And then once you leave the organization, then that's when you can be planted on a foundation to build on the understanding.
That's right. You don't have all that pushback going on, so
that's what's been happening to me.
Yes.
And when I came across your teaching, you have to understand it. It is very confusing because I'm searching. And I'm not comparing it to what I was taught in the Church of God in Christ. I'm comparing it to what I'm studying now, and the foundation that I'm on. I see this. I still look at the second coming as being future. And so, a lot of things I've listened to a lot of your videos. I don't comment on them, but it kept me. But kept my interest.
And yeah. Now,
To end our conversation, I would love to gain more understanding of your ministry, the background, the history, and especially if you have written books yourself. I like to read a whole lot more than I like to just, you know, listen to someone. I like to read the material as well. Go ahead.
We've got several books that are available. Since we've been doing this, we probably published 40 or 50 books. I can recommend a bibliography for you, and then you can start reading those. Do you have access to my YouTube channel? Do you know about that?
Yes, I do.
Okay, great. All right, well, good. Well, I will make a list of some books for you, and then you can just, you know, go down the list. I'll try to put the ones that I think would be most helpful, you know, at the top, and you can just start going through and picking them up. But I've got several books that we've written, and they will definitely help you over time. And let's not let this be the last conversation. You know, let's continue on, because you're headed in the right direction.
I mean, when I broke away from the Church of God in Christ, I mean, I was well nourished in the understanding of the scripture. So when I left, there are some that left and said, hey, we need to start our ministry, which was something we did. It was about 15 or 20 of us. And because I was not a pastor there. I was a assistant pastor. Mm-hmm. And me and the pastor, we kind of like disagreed on a lot of things, and a lot of the people in the church, they leaned toward my teaching of the scripture because they were learning from me. So they left along with me. And right now, I teach according to my understanding of the scripture, and I believe God is helping us all to grow. We have about 22 people, and we're growing. And we're nothing like what you might see in mainstream
religions. Look, I understand, you know, the churches are some, you know, many of them are getting, those who are really studying the scriptures are really, you know, are getting smaller because, developing and then growing after they have that downsizing, then they start, you know, growing back out. So I know exactly what you're talking about. And,
When we started out, I started 4 years ago. We started out with like 40, almost 50 people, but now we're down to like 20. My teaching of the scripture, because we teach the scripture. We don't really get into all the entertainment that you see in church. We actually get deep into teaching the scripture. And then there are a few that really want to learn. And as a matter of fact, being the pastor, I'm not exempt from that. I'm still wanting to learn and understand.
Same here. I learn all the time.
Mm-hmm. But like I said, a lot of the things you share, they're confusing because, I mean, when you can communicate with someone like we're doing now, you get a better understanding of what where they're coming from. But I mean, when you can communicate, so I like to get some information on your ministry, especially the history.
Okay.
Because I've been, what's the other fella's name? But I've been studying him too.
Preston.
I've been following him as well.
Yeah. Well, Don and I have been working together since early 80s. You know, we're very good friends. I was involved in this a little before he was, but he's dedicated himself to it full time and has done just outstanding work, and he's written probably 30 books, and all excellent books. So he's a great person to learn from and study with. And
I've listened to him on YouTube, and you both are very different. I mean, he can be a little harsh at times, you know, from my understanding. And he come on strong. When it comes to people disagreeing with him, compared to you, you just brush it off. You
know? Hey, I just have fun, man. That's, you know, yeah. I just have fun.
I've said some things. I can't believe he's just brushing me off like that. like nothing happened. Huh? When I have conversations with Black Hebrews and people in the Church of God in Christ right now, they get angry when you go.
Like I had them, just swearing at me the other night when I debated one of the groups. But I learned a long time ago, if you treat people in a way that you can, that they can save face. And this is something that happened to me when I was in seminary. There was one brother who wanted to get me kicked out of seminary. And he tried his best because he knew that I believed this even then. And mm-hmm. so he would go to the director and go to some of his favorite teachers that he thought would, useful. And he was trying his best to get me kicked out because he didn't like what I was teaching. Mm-hmm. And one of the issues we had was one we discussed tonight was whether or not the book of Revelation was written before 70 AD. Mm-hmm. And I told him that it was and gave him reasons that he thought it wasn't. So I graduated, I think back at that time we had quarters instead of semesters at the school. Mm-hmm. Now they broke up in semesters. But I graduated a quarter before he did. And so it took him another 3 months or so before he graduated. Well, I was out and I think I was preaching at the time. And then I get this phone call from him. He says, do you remember who I am? I said, yeah, I know who you are. And he said, I just called to apologize. He says, I have been studying the book of Revelation ever since I got out of school. And he said, you're right. It was written before 70 AD. But, I never jumped in his collar with a mm-hmm. lot of the stuff saying to me, et cetera. I just kept it on an even keel for the most part. Like I said, I let it run off me like water off a duck's back. But because of that, he was able to save face. And so he didn't have any problems with his ego coming back. Sometimes people will put others down and they have a problem coming back when they, when they've said things to you or, mm-hmm. they've really opposed you. And now they got to say, oh, that guy was right. Or, I now see some of the things that he's saying.
I'm going to tell you something. One of the hardest thing for most people to do is to admit that they're wrong.
Exactly.
Man, I'm telling you, it's hard. And I've had people to agree with me, but they do it without admitting, hey, yeah. You're right. And I was wrong. They would never admit it. I've learned a lot from you, and especially, we were on the same page concerning the resurrection. What attracted me to your ministry is my understanding of the resurrection. The resurrection is now. We are resurrected to the new life now. And I said, this brother's on. That's one of the first messages I listened to you concerning the resurrection. I said, we're on the same page there. Because most people think the resurrection is something that's going to happen in the future.
Yeah.
But Christ said, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I have stood on that.
That's right.
And when I was taught that, hey, you die and then you're resurrected. I know the resurrection takes place in the spiritual. And that's what attracted me to you, because that was one of the first messages. It wasn't all things fulfilled. It was one of the messages you were preaching about. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15 mm-hmm. on that. And I said, boy, we're on the same page here. And that's when I started listening more, because I see the resurrection power within us now. And actually when we leave this earth, we're not dying. I mean, we
continue to live. He who lives and believes in me shall never die.
But most people will not accept that. I mean, I go to funerals and they do not accept what the text says.
Yeah, and so that's part of that positive message we got to get out to people. We got to let them know this is a covenant of life. Mm-hmm. This is a covenant of immortality and in Christ. And, the more we can get that out, the better it's going to be.
And it really gives people some comfort while yet living now.
For sure.
And it inspires you to want to live a life that really glorifies God.
Exactly.
Because
exactly.
You know that the resurrection power is now in you, not later.
Right.
I mean, it's now in you. So, but I'm going to end this conversation because I got to get ready for tomorrow.
Yep, so do I. And I've got I have another meeting to do tonight. That debate that I had last Friday night with Sakari, with those Hebrew Israelites, a guy contacted me, and I'm going to be on a Blog Talk Radio show with about four of them tonight from 10 to 12. So wow. I'm going to a little break. And
good luck with those guys. I have
they're already preterists, you know. So they just want.
Okay. But man, they got some of these, those Israelites, the Hebrew Israelites, they got. I got relatives that are involved in the Atlanta. I'm in the Atlanta area, so I got a lot of relatives involved in it, and we don't even get along anymore.
Yeah. Well, look, if you're ever in the Memphis area, you know, look me up. You got my phone number. Lock it in your phone. Call me when you need to.
And, I got your number locked. Yeah.
If you're ever in the Memphis area, you know, look me up, and we'll go out for dinner, you know, a lunch or something like that. Okay.
Okay. Well, I remember I told you last night I was just getting in because I drive trucks part time, and I still drive, and driving for a few companies like FedEx, and as an owner and operator. So I do that, and then driving all night, I got to come in, got to get that rest. So that's what was happening last year. Okay,
no,
well, it was a pleasure talking to you and discussing the scripture. I'm glad that you took out the time to invite me to. To discuss scripture with you, and it's been really, really good.
Okay. All right, excellent.
And I'm gonna look forward to you. You got my email, so I'm gonna look forward to getting some information from you.
I will. Okay.
Okay. All right.
Thanks.
Yeah. Have a good evening. Okay. All right. Bye.